We turn in the Word of God to the passage, the second passage we read, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. And our theme is then the help of Israel. The help of Israel. This psalm reminds us immediately that we are to acknowledge the Lord's doing when the heat is off, when the pressure has gone. Too easily we acknowledge that only He can help us when we are in the midst of trouble, and then pretend that deliverance just happened when we are out of it. This psalm, the metrical version of it, the second version in our psalm books, has often featured in the history of the people of God, particularly in Scotland. It was sung often by the Covenanters, and even before that time. Andrew Bonar tells of a time looking back to 1582 in Edinburgh, when an imprisoned minister, John Dury, had been set free, and he was met and welcomed on entering the town by 200 of his friends. And the number gradually increased till he found himself in a crowd of some 2,000 who began to sing this psalm. They were much moved themselves, and so were all who heard. And one of the chief persecutors is said to have been more alarmed at the sight and sound of this song than at anything else that he ever saw or heard in Scotland. The Psalms of God deal with reality. But first of all, then, let us notice a terrible but impossible if. A terrible but impossible if. If it had been not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. Some suggest that the incidents that we read of in 2 Samuel 5 give us the setting of, or the occasion of, the writing of this psalm. When the Philistines desire to cut off Israel utterly and destroy David and his kingship. That may be so. But David here thinks the unthinkable, that the Lord should not be on the side of Israel. He does this. He puts forward this impossibility in order to acknowledge that the whole deliverance was of the Lord, that it was not simply that the Lord, as it were, gave a little extra, and that they had sufficient natural resources independently of him, and all it needed was a little. He acknowledges that the whole deliverance is of the Lord. And we should always do that, because whatever means are employed, it is always the Lord who makes any means effective. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The builders build, but it's in vain unless the Lord build. So even when there are means, we should acknowledge all the glory belongs to the Lord. But the reason it is impossible is that He is the Lord. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. The reason it's impossible that the Lord should not be on Israel's side is because He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the covenant God. He is the God of Israel. How could He not be on Israel's side when He is the God of Israel? Even that phrase, if we may digress just a little, that phrase, the God of Israel, we slip over it much too quickly. That biblical phrase, the God of Israel. What does it mean for God to be the God of anyone? Well, you get some idea from our Lord's own exposition of that phrase in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 31, where he's combating the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. And he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now there the Lord Jesus is saying that because God declared himself to be the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it had to be the case that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still live and will live. Because God's binding of himself in his covenant promises is irrevocable. He does not bind himself temporarily. He does not bind himself in such a way that those to whom he is bound can cease to exist. His binding is everlasting. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must live everlastingly. It is an unbreakable, endless bond, an irrevocable promise. Now, not all of Israel were true Israelites, but for the true Israel of God, the phrase God of was a pledge that would never be broken. So when we speak of God in the scriptures as the God of Israel, we are not merely talking about something to do with Israel, or something about Israel, or the fact that God revealed himself in Israel and to Israel, or that Israel was somehow a special nation through whom God worked, and that's all there is to it. The idea of the God of Israel is that he is the God of the everlasting covenant, the God of the covenant in Christ Jesus, and he has bound himself everlastingly to his people. And so when the Lord Jesus in John 20 verse 17, having risen from the dead, he says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He's saying that just as God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so is he the everlasting God of those who are in Christ. They are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so Israel may say, had it not been, if the Lord had not been upon our side. But it is an impossibility. But it's an impossibility worth thinking about in order that we should be humbled in the sense of the marvel and the wonder of God's covenant and his grace and his power pledged to the preservation and the welfare of his people. But you'll notice that men rise up against the church. Verse 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us. Now the devil opposes the church. All the forces of darkness oppose the church. And when men endeavor to write songs of praise, they write about this. But the Psalms deal with the reality. Satan and his forces raise up real men against the church of God. Men who will oppose, persecute, and slay the servants of God if permitted. People are a little squeamish about the Psalms and their emphasis on God's judgment on wicked men. They don't mind talking about God judging Satan and God judging the demons, and they concentrate on that. And of course, he will do that. But you see, we don't see Satan and the demons, but we do see wicked men. And we ought not to avoid the reality that Satan uses actual wicked men against the church, and that God will deliver his people from wicked angels, yes, but from wicked men, and that God will judge the devil and his angels and wicked men. We mustn't dress up reality as if the powers of darkness and the opposition of the powers of darkness is somehow lacking in concrete expression. It is not. Men rose up against us, David says. Then secondly, we have here a fourfold description of what the wicked would like to do to the church of God. A fourfold description of what the wicked would like to do to the church of God. In verses 3 to verse 7. God restrains the wicked, the wrath of the wicked, by various means and in varying degrees at different times. But there is nothing that the unregenerate man, to which he is so utterly opposed as to God himself and to his people. The unregenerate, the man who is not born again of the Spirit of God, is by nature more opposed to God and to his cause and his people and his truth in the world than to anything else. Now that doesn't always come to obvious expression for various reasons, because God in his providence hems in that enmity. But the unrenewed heart of man is utterly opposed to the cause of God and of his truth. And unregenerate men, if all the restraints were taken away, the restraints of natural affection, the restraints upon the conscience, the restraints of the fear of consequences, if all of these things were taken away, and man in his enmity toward God, if that enmity were unleashed, then the ungodly would seek to utterly wipe out the people of God from off the face of the earth. That's why your best and closest friends must be the people of God. Your best and closest friends must be the godly. The people of God have in common a new heart from God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire after God and his truth, and the ungodly is in diametric opposition to all of that. That's why Christians must marry Christians. And that's why Christians should seek their closest friends among the godly. Because however amiable a non-Christian may be, in his heart, he is utterly opposed to all that the Christian holds dear. But there are four pictures in these verses. First of all, the all-devouring monster. Verse 3, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. The picture is of a large animal who would swallow up alive. The word quick there is used in the sense of alive, in one go. And he says, when their wrath is kindled against us. What's this wrath? The wrath of unbelieving men. So do you mean to tell me, you might say, that unbelieving men are wrathful against Christians, against the people of God? Whatever for? After all we did was acknowledge the Word of God. All we did was acknowledge God at our mealtimes and acknowledge him with thanksgiving. Or all we did was refuse to go along with the dishonesty at work. Or we refused to work on the Lord's day. Or we refused to join in a lie. Or else we gave them a tract. Or else we told them about the Lord Jesus Christ and their need of salvation. Why this wrath? Those things are enough. Those things are enough and can be enough for this wrath of man to rise to the surface. Why is it that Reformed people, that is, people who accept the biblical truth of God's sovereignty and man's total depravity, why is it they are sometimes more reticent in witnessing to the truth of the gospel? Well, there are several reasons. None of them are valid or justifiable. The Reformed Christian should be bold, biblical but bold, in the truth of God. But one reason is this. The Reformed Christian knows more of what is in man. The Reformed Christian, if his faith and appreciation of the power of Christ does not increase along with his knowledge of man's total depravity, is more intimidated by the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of those to whom he speaks, because he knows more of what is in man. That's not an excuse, but it can be a reason. To witness when we know the biblical truth of man's nature requires more faith in the Lord, in his care, in his providence, in his power to change the hearts of sinners, than the man who has looked little at these things and is naive about what he is doing when he speaks to an unconverted sinner. That doesn't mean that the ignorance of a Christian is a blessed thing. It isn't. The answer is not to stay in ignorance of what the Bible says about man's natural hostility to God and to his truth and to his people. That's not the answer. The answer is to face that truth, but also to face more fully the truth about the sovereign God who cares for his people, who can bless his people in the midst of adversity, and who can give strength and courage to his people despite facing unregenerate men that he knows have no true desire after the truth of God. And increased confidence in the power of God to change the hearts of rebellious sinners so that they believe in that truth, they believe that truth which they sought before to destroy. That's the real answer. But one of the reasons why Arminians, that is, those who believe not that man is totally depraved, but that he's not so bad after all, and that he has within him some natural inclination and ability to turn towards God. One reason why they find it comparatively easy to be fooled is their naivety about what is in the heart of man. They don't understand that man left to himself will rage against the truth of God. We ought to be every bit as bold, not by being ignorant, but by balancing our knowledge of man's depravity with an equal knowledge and a great confidence in the sovereign God and his providence and the efficacy of his grace in the hearts of sinners. Then we have the second picture of the waters, verse 4. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Here it's like a torrent of water overflowing. The proud waters, the waves. When we see the waves of the sea, they seem haughty and proud and are a fitting picture of the haughty, proud enemies of God. Here we're getting closer still to the cause of of the rage. Why could they not stand Israel in the midst of the earth? Why did they say, why in Psalm 83, for example, did they join in league and conspire and say, let us make sure that Israel is no more a nation and there will be no more mention of Israel? The pride. That's why your meek word of witness to those around you produces sometimes such a reaction that you're shocked and you're startled. You thought these people were your friends, and you start to tell them about what is most dear to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly these friends, they're enraged. You say, what have I done? Did I put it the wrong way? Did I show an arrogance in the way I spoke? And yet, despite all, you say, no, I don't think so. Why then this anger? Because what you said attacked their little world of imaginary self-sufficiency. That's why. Or your practice was a threat to their illusions of grandeur, their confidence in their own well-nigh infallibility, their confidence that all must be well for them and will be well for them. Their wishful thinking is troubled and disturbed. Your insistence on biblical principle, however meekly it is done, your insistence on honesty, your insistence on keeping the Sabbath, your insistence on the worship of God, the acknowledgement of God, they say in their souls, or they may say with their tongues, are you saying I'm wrong? Are you saying I'm wrong? As if that's the worst thing in the world that anyone could do, to suggest that they're wrong. But you can't honor God without implying that the ungodly are wrong, utterly wrong, completely wrong. There is no painless evangelism, whether in word or in deed. The way a Christian lives for God, the way he speaks for God, is a contradiction of the whole thinking of the ungodly. And so when you speak about Christ, sometimes they don't grasp the implications, and sometimes they do. You're saying, I'm wrong. You're saying, I'm not okay. You're saying, I'm lost. You're saying that I need what you've got. Christ knew what was in man, and those who are in Christ know something of it also. The proud waters. Then we have the wild animal, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us a prey to their teeth. Here it's more the idea of a wild animal with its prey in its teeth. You know, you've seen wild animals, and it's got the prey in its teeth, and it shakes it about in a sickening manner. And it's the idea of the enemy, the enemies of God, having the people of God in their power. But in life or death, the Lord will keep his people. He'll keep them from the hands of the wicked, or he'll keep them in the hands of the wicked. But then we have the snare in verse 7. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. An animal in a snare is a particularly forlorn creature. It's helpless. The more it struggles, the more tightly and painfully the snare keeps it. So the Lord sometimes brings his people actually into the snare, so that they feel and experience such utter helplessness that they know that none can deliver them out of the hand of the enemy but the Lord. And he does that for our learning and for our good. But then thirdly, we have lessons of the past for the present. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. As we mentioned at the beginning, he doesn't forget the lessons of the past when it's all over. Not like Israel at the Red Sea. There they sang his praise and they soon forgot that God had been their Savior. And in the wilderness they said, can he give us bread? Can he give us water? Can he prepare a table for us? Can he do this? Can he do the other? Our help is in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. That is all that God has revealed himself to be. You remember we've seen that on other occasions. The word name is used not simply of the words by which we refer to God, but all God's self-revelation, all God's disclosure of himself as he is to men. How did David beat the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5 that we read? How did he do it? He did it by trusting in the wisdom and the power and the truthfulness and the faithfulness of that God who had told him what to do. When David did what the Lord told him, he was acknowledging that God knows, that God is wise, that God is all-powerful, that God tells him the truth, that God is faithful, that God cares for his people. He was believing all of those things when he did what the Lord said. And so when he said to the Lord, shall we go up? And the Lord said, yes, go up. He went up. When the Lord said, no, don't go up. Go around by the mulberry trees. And when you hear the sound in the tops of the mulberry trees, the sound of a going, then smite the Philistines. He did it. He believed God. He staggered not at what God said, because he believed God was all that God said he was. How will the church of God get out of its present state? Shall the church of God be delivered from its present low state and brokenness and confusion by rummaging around in the bin of man's own ideas? No, not at all. But by seeing our help in the name of the Lord. We see a generation rising up who have little interest in the truth of God. How can that be turned around? Shall we try to outwit the fowlers? The fowlers mentioned in verse 7 suggest the idea of subtlety and cleverness. Shall we produce a scheme that we think is better than the schemes of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is that how we're going to combat the present situation? Is that how the church should be looking for deliverance? Shall we say, well, young people like discos, so we'll make a church like a disco, and that'll do it? Is that how we're going to turn this generation around? Never! Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, who under the direction of the Spirit wrote these words? Can you imagine him saying, well, now how are we going to get the young people? We'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do the other. What do they like? We'll provide an alternative, a Christianized alternative to whatever they like, and that'll do the job. It won't. In Amos 7 verse 2 we read, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob rise, for he is small. If Jacob is to rise, it must be the Lord, his doing. And we ought to seek the face of God. We ought to seek to be obedient in those things that the Lord requires. We're not going to pit our smartness against the directions of Scripture. Are we going to try and outsmart the world? Or are we going to acknowledge that God is wise and that what He says His church should be and what His church should do is right? And we're going to do what He says. And we're going to cry mightily to Him until He makes Zion a praise and a glory in the midst of the earth. That's the answer. God is able to make and to cause a generation of young people, not just old people, young people, to want the truth of God. Do you actually believe in that kind of God? Because I do. And so we must employ what He has appointed and see that our help is in the name of the Lord. And not try to be wiser and cleverer and smarter than the God of Holy Scripture. Because it is this God, after all, who made heaven and earth. Amen.